Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. At the end of the day, why are we here? That last phrase or section of that song looks forward to the day when we'll be freed from sin. We've wrestled, if your experience this past week has been anything like mine, I've wrestled against my own sin. I've wrestled with the reality of living in a broken world. Grieved with those who have grieved. And we've thought, what is it that's going on? You know, and the one kind of centering fact in that whole reality is remembering that the wheels have not come off. Even though it sometimes feels like that in life around us, God rules and reigns. And yet still we keep sometimes asking ourselves, what is it that I exist for?
Why am I here? Why didn't God save me and take me on to heaven?
Right? And I think that an answer to that is rooted in a text here in John 17. And we're going to look together in verses 16 through 19 primarily this morning. So let me read for you from that little text. And while you're kind of finding that your place, in some of my studies this week, I found out that one really old smart dead guy preached 45 sermons just out of John chapter 17. And I want to encourage you that I'm not going to subject you to that. But I'm just amazed every time that I plan to take a bigger section and move along, there are things that come up in just a little, in a phrase or two, that I think we need to hear. And that's a picture, not absolutely not of the cleverness of your pastor, but of the richness of God's Word, and how much is found in these texts. And so today, I'd like for us to hear Jesus give us a reason for living, you know, a reason for existence. Beginning in verse 16, he continues in his prayer. After he's asked God to keep us from the evil one, he says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." When Jesus says, "As you sent me, so I have sent them into the world," he's not just praying that we'll be protected from the evil one, but he's also praying that we'll be provisioned, if you will, for the mission, for the reason for which we've been left in this world. And I think I put this sentence at the top of your notes. Authentic Christianity revolves primarily around the transforming power of the gospel in our own lives and in the lives of others as we engage in meaningful ways with the world. And I don't like to make absolute statements, you know, beyond the fact that there is absolutely no way for you to be forgiven of your sins except by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I will say that absolutely without reservation. And argue with you and go to the mat with you about that. But then beyond that, you know, life gets to be sometimes more difficult to be so absolute about. And so I'm saying that Christianity, authentic Christianity, revolves primarily around the application of the message of Christ to our own hearts in our day-to-day wrestling with sin and our desire to look more and more like Jesus. We talked about that some last week. But then it also involves in our engaging in the world and with the world in meaningful ways with the message of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to talk about primarily today. When I say that, I mean that to the degree that I am not being transformed, I'm not experiencing authentic Christianity. You know, to the degree that we're coming and gathering week after week after week, and we don't look more and more like Christ over the long haul, we're missing the whole point of belonging to Christ. And in fact, you may not be converted or a follower of Christ if you're not realizing at least to one degree or another transformation, change in the sense of who and what you are. That's why God saved you and put you in His church, so that you can be transformed to look more and more like Christ, not to leave you like you were. Isn't that good news? That God doesn't leave us where we are and as we are, but He transforms us. And then also, we're to be engaging with the world. So those things work together, because to the degree that I'm not being transformed, I don't have a message of transformation for the world. And to the degree that I'm not engaging myself in the world, I'm missing the purpose, or at least a big part of the purpose or the reason for which Christ saved me. I think that He has set us apart for a particular task. In fact, that's what this word means, sanctify. When He says, sanctify them in the truth, and then He uses the word again for Himself, I sanctify myself. The ESV translates it consecrate, but it's exactly the same word in the original text. And so, to be set apart has a couple of meanings, and I'm understanding Jesus to say here that we are being set apart to God, unto God, for a particular task or a mission or a reason. And I got to be honest with you. Sometimes I'm really more about my own self and my self-indulgence than I am about the mission for which God has saved me and set me apart. And so this is a hard sermon for me to preach, because as I've been kind of wrestling through it all week and thinking about this application, I've been kind of realizing some things about my own life that need to be different in this regard. But that being said, I don't want you to start going, oh no, a sermon about witnessing, 30 minutes of guilt, here we go. Don't go there, okay? I want you to be encouraged, but I do want you to be challenged by thinking about this, that and we need to settle in our hearts why it is God has saved us. You know, why do we exist? Why did God leave us here? For what purpose have we been redeemed? Now, there are three things going on in this little text that I read. In verse 17, there's the request that we be sanctified. In verse 18, there's the reason for the request, because we're being sent into the world. And then verse 19, the basis for the request. Sounds like a three-parter to me, doesn't it to you? So we're going to really kind of hone in on verse 18 today and the reason for God's request, or for Christ's request, because if I'm not really focused in on that purpose, then the request doesn't matter to me as much. Kind of like if you're not going to get into an airplane and fly it, you're not really that concerned about flying lessons, are you? You know, so we're going to start with, let's see if we can get our head and heart around the reason and embrace it as ours, as our mission. And then we'll think about the preparation for and the equipping and the provision for that mission, okay? That's the kind of the way I want us to approach that and think about it. So let's do it this way. Let's think first of all about the weight of the mission. The weight of the mission. And when I say the weight of that, I'm talking about the gravity of it, the importance. Jesus uses a word in verse 18 when He says, as you sent me, so have I sent them. Now, that's a perfectly good general word in Greek for send. And Jesus doesn't use it here. He uses the word that we would recognize kind of just brought straight into English, apostle, or a sent one. An apostle is someone who's been sent by someone for a particular message, and there's a weightiness to that that's kind of tied to the importance and the value of the one who sent them. Jesus, over and over in the Gospel of John, sort of says, I'm really important because I was sent by the Father. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, the text says that we have confessed the apostle, Jesus, the ultimate sent one. So Jesus has this weight and importance because of who He is, but also because of the one who sent Him. The mission of Christ is weighty and important because of the one who sent Him. And so now let this sink into your ears. Just as I was sent, Jesus says, so I send you. So it's not just a preacher or somebody who would like to see a church grow, or somebody, a denominational worker who gets paid to try to increase the numbers or something like that. But God the Son says, so send I you. Just like I've been sent, I send you. And so I think we have a distinct and weighty and important mission because of the one who sent us. Because of the one who has apostled us or sent us out into the world and given us a reason for remaining in this world as his followers. Secondly, the key to the mission. The mission, I said, is the reason Jesus makes the request in verse 17. So we can assume that the effectiveness of the mission is in direct proportion to our sanctification. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me, I have sent them. So I think their effectiveness in being sent is tied to their sanctification. Now, probably you already understand the word sanctification to be about your progressively being more like Christ, about things that are unlike Christ being purged out of you or cleansed, about being purified, about being more holy, and that is absolutely true. But I can't stress enough that the word also means to be separated to something. So I believe Jesus is saying, sufficiently shape them into my image by the power of your word so that they'll be able to carry the message of the gospel into the world. Sufficiently mold them in, and make them into my image so they can go into the world with the message. Now, practically, we can rejoice together. And I want you to just to relax for a minute and think about this with me. The success of the gospel does not hinge on your creativity. The success of the gospel doesn't hinge on your winsomeness or your methods or your technique. The message of the gospel hinges on God's ability to make you look more and more like Christ. And remember, we talked last week about He's the one who keeps us and He's the one who provides for us. And we've talked about the absolute security we have because of Him and His saving power back earlier in this chapter. And so I want you to be encouraged to remember that we are not tasked with making the church attractive to unbelievers. We're not tasked with making this a place that unchurched people are comfortable in their current situation. Instead, effectiveness depends to the degree on the degree to which we're set apart to the mission by the means of the word of truth, the word of God. So we don't want to be consumed as a church by worrying about our techniques and our programs. We want to be consumed by being sanctified by the truth of God's word. Holiness, remember, holiness is not measured in terms of how much we disengage from the world, but how much the world has been removed from us. The key to this mission is not our taking the hard edges off the gospel so that lost people like it. It's not about us disengaging from the world. It's about the world being removed from us by the power of God. And more about that later, because I said today's primarily the goal is about the mission. So thirdly, think about the scope of the mission with me, if you will. The scope of the mission. And when I say the scope of the mission, I mean when Jesus says, I'm sending them, who does that include? Because some of you may already be thinking, wait, this prayer is for the 11 who are still in the room with Jesus. Jesus is saying, I have sent them, those 11 guys. And in Matthew chapter 28, when he says the Great Commission, he's talking to those 11 or 12 disciples, right? And all those things are true. But I don't think he's only talking about them. And I don't think he's only talking about those who would follow in their footsteps as pastors or missionaries or evangelists and things like that. And this is why I believe that the gospel mission is given to every single one of us. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and following, Jesus says, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And in that context, Jesus is talking to His disciples, but He's also talking to those disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. And it's likely that there are other people in the group as well. Besides, just practically speaking, I don't think Jesus would have tasked just the 11 with carrying the gospel to all the nations. I mean, they did die. Right? And so how's the gospel going to keep getting carried if only the 11 are tasked with carrying the gospel to the nations? Or perhaps in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, you can remember that the Scripture tells us to be imitators of God and to love others even as you have been loved by Christ. And I know that that is speaking in one sense primarily to loving in the family of God, but the way Christ loved us was to come into the world, into our lostness, into our sin, into our darkness, and bring a message of light, right? And so at least one of the ways that Jesus has loved us is to come to us in our lostness. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we've been made God's possession so that we might declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into light. So, could you just agree that the command to carry the gospel to the nations is not just to the 11, but it's to all of us? To everyone who follows after Christ, we take up this command and this commission. We're to be mixing it up with the world in meaningful ways, one pastor says, so as to have the ear of someone who needs to hear that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And I think that's what Jesus is praying for us to be able to do, is not to disengage from the world. Even though He says, keep them from the evil one, He follows it right up by saying, I'm leaving the world, they're in the world. So it can't be that He's praying for us to disengage from the world in our sanctification, but to engage the world meaningfully for the sake of the gospel. The principal reason we're not in heaven right now is for the sake of the gospel. You remember the book that Thomas Hill used to pass out all the time? I can't remember the title of it, but the gist was, the only thing you can't do in heaven is share the gospel. Everything else that the church does, we'll do perfectly in heaven. We'll fellowship perfectly, we'll sing perfectly, we'll pray perfectly, we'll encourage each other perfectly, but we won't be able to make disciples in heaven. So we ought to be about disciple making right now. If all you're about is disengaging from the world and guarding yourself from ever being touched by the world, you're going to live in constant frustration. Now this has here comes a 50-cent word. This has eschatological ramifications. In English, that means, you know, this is why I think about the end times the way I do. This and that parable of Jesus talking about the wheat and the tares growing side by side until the harvest. I think that if all you're about is seeing sin eradicated, that you're going to be frustrated, because until Jesus comes, until the end, whatever it's going to look like happens, there's going to be the reality of sin and brokenness in our world. And the way we go after that is not by walling ourselves off from it, but by taking the gospel to the world. And that involves every one of us. God has given us life so that we can promote the kingdom. And dare I say, everything else to that is secondary? Now, be calm. I don't mean that everything else is meaningless. I don't mean everything else is fruitless, or that everything else is dust, or that all your work in being a faithful laborer in your vocation is for naught. That's not what I mean. I mean secondary in the way that the moon is secondary to the sun. It's the best illustration I could think of. The sun has a glory that's all its own, and the moon is secondary. It doesn't produce its own light, but it sure is a great reflector, isn't it? And so in the way that everything else is still a reflection of the glory of God, we do our work and we raise our kids and we have our family worship and we do all the things that the church does as God's people as a reflection of glory to God, but we also see that that the thing we need to be doing is also going into the world in meaningful kinds of ways with the gospel. Okay, well, let me go on. Oh, one commentator says, apart from investing in the kingdom this way, life here makes very little sense. He's just saying that that's what rounds out all of what we're doing. And it gives us purpose and reason for doing our jobs to the glory of God. Okay, fourthly, the sphere of the mission. By this, with the sphere of the mission, I mean, where is it supposed to be taking place? Well, you can probably guess, in the world, right? If I'm going to be an authentic Christian, I've got to be engaged with the world. I've got to be in it. And I want to say that I'm so encouraged, by the way, that so many of you do that. Some guys have come to church here as a result of one of you going to be in a Bible study in a fraternity house. There are people who have come here because of your interactions with them at work and because of your ministries and touches on the college campus. And there are people who you have engaged with by inviting them into your homes and on Friday evenings. And there are lots of things that you're doing that are so encouraging. And I want you to say, go ahead, go on, do it more. Be engaged in the world. But there are two extremes that we tend to reach, and I want to caution us against those two extremes, kind of as we bring all this together this morning. The first of those is, as we embrace the mission, we must avoid cultural compromise. As we embrace the mission, we must avoid cultural compromise. The memory verse that I gave to you in the bulletin is 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And that's not in contradiction to John 3:16, which says God so loved the world. But it's telling us that we don't want to so connect ourselves to the world that the world's attitudes and the world's purposes and the world's meaning and the world's goals and the world's trends become ours in terms of the way that we live and function in the world. All around us, we're constantly being called to compromise. And I guess the most piercing question is, has the church avoided the call to cultural compromise? And I would say, no. That for 20 years, we've been told that we need to say to the world, here's a church that you'll really like. We won't bore you with long sermons about truth. We'll give you really relevant tidbits to live life happily and successfully. We'll teach you how to have success and freedom and prosperity and all these kinds of things. We won't ask you to compromise. We won't ask you to do anything, as a matter of fact. In fact, tell us what you want and we'll be that so that you can come. One meaningful leader in the seeker-sensitive movement in the church said, it is critical that we keep in, quote, it is critical that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of communicating the Christian message. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. Let's let that sink in. He says a critical message in communicating to the world is that the audience, not the message, is sovereign. Another leader in church life today who's written a book about making church attractive to the unchurched said, no one sitting in your pew cares about, in the pews of your church, cares about truth. They only care about happiness. So stop fighting the culture. Stop spitting in the wind. Instead, go with it and give them what they want. Jesus did. And you know, here's a way you can pray for me. I want to communicate well in ways that are meaningful and helpful to you. But I'm reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks ask for wisdom. But I will give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. And so we're going to have to stay tied to those things, and we can't compromise, and we can't fall into the trap and trying to look authentic and trying to be good communicators take the strength of the gospel away. We live in an era of compromise, and that's why Jesus prays, sanctify them in your truth, so that we can be effectively engaged with the world. Secondly, the other end of that trend that we might go to, not only might we go to the end of cultural compromise, but as we embrace the mission, we must avoid complete cultural withdrawal. I can make fun of homeschoolers because I are one. You know, sometimes you'll go someplace in public and you'll see a group and you'll go, homeschoolers. You know? Because they're probably on some kind of project. Or maybe like they're touring an electrical facility because they want to understand the principles of electricity and how it's generated and delivered to the home, because back home there's a light bulb that needs to be changed. You know, so they want to get the whole educational experience. I love homeschooling. It's a great thing. But we run the risk. We run the risk in our longing to gather our children to us and protect and watch over them, or to guard ourselves and to be holy. We run the risk of being completely irrelevant and losing any connections with the world. So I want to ask you gently, as I've been asking myself, when's the last time you had a meaningful conversation with a lost person? When's the last time you had unbelievers in your home? When's the last time you engaged meaningfully with people who don't agree with you politically and economically and theologically? Are you having those kinds of interactions? And if you are, and many of you are, I know you are, you've told me about them. And I want to encourage you. This past week, I actually did what I say I want to do, playing ball. I got to have some conversations about gospel things with some guys in the gym. This week, a young lady came to our office, and she was selling advertising locally, and then somehow she told me about a friend whose apartment had burned, and he lost all his things, and it gave me an opportunity to talk about how material things don't satisfy us ultimately, that Christ is our only satisfaction. So I'm trying to do this, trying to engage people in ways that are meaningful and helpful. And hopefully you are too. But let me warn you that if all we do is withdraw, that we can lose our opportunity to have what one pastor calls a divinely subversive influence on the world. I like that. You know, we're not trying to guard ourselves from the world so much that we never come into contact with them. We're called to have a divinely subversive influence on the world, to shape the culture by carrying the gospel to it. To see men and women and boys and girls not just morally get their lives in order, but be rescued from even their desire to sin. So we want to be connected to the world in meaningful ways. And this is another problem with cultural withdrawal. Withdrawal makes us run the risk of losing our compassion. I promised you a couple of 3 weeks ago that ultimately we're going to talk about how are we to respond to the world, and we're going to get there ultimately one day. But I want to caution you as about the way that you think about sinners, as though you're not one still. You know. But the way you think about lost people who are out there in the world just doing their thing, living like unbelievers. Can you believe it? Isn't it amazing? And one of the things I mentioned to you is that we're seeing a homosexual agenda going on in our culture. And I want to caution you against the way that the church has sometimes responded to that issue in particular. You know, with little jaunty jokes from the pulpit, or people saying, a pastor who, I couldn't find this quote, I read this quote some months ago, a pastor who said, I think they ought to take all the homosexuals and put them inside a fence, and that way they'll just phase out. That is decidedly unchristian kind of rhetoric. First of all, because it pretends that their sin is somehow different from your sin. And secondly, because anytime you sit in a church meeting like this, I'm willing to bet you that there are people in our midst who have family members or dear friends who are engaged in that lifestyle. And it's hurtful. You wound them when you talk like that. And you crush them. And you take away any opportunity for them to even come to you with the sorrow of their life as they're trying to encourage their family member or someone who's wrestling with sin. And so that small slice applies to all kinds of sin. And the reality that if we are always just thinking about them as those disgusting people out there who are living sinfully, oh, I just can't stand it. We're robbed of any kind of compassion, any kind of mercy, any kind of helpfulness for them. You see? And so, may God help us not to withdraw and not to just think of unbelievers as those people who might infect us with their ugliness. Jesus is calling us to engage with them meaningfully and to love them the same way that He loved disgusting, sin-filled, stenchy Pastor Paul and you. We're to remain unspotted and unstained, but not disconnected from the world. Well, I've probably made my point. So let me go on and encourage you to think about your gospel-carrying mission as a distinctly offensive posture. Not in the sense of being offensive, but in the sense of carrying the gospel to the world. Because even though it is broken and the condition of the world is horrible, it is still our Father's world. And so let us not forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is our Father's world, so why should our hearts be sad? The Lord is King, let the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad. We must not disengage. We must be muscular, vibrant, gospel-carrying Christians. We must be holy. We must not compromise, but we must not disengage. And I'm going to stop there. And this evening we'll talk about cultivating a sense of submission to God as our King. If we belong to Him, if we're to submit to Him on this mission, there are some ways I think we can think about that, and we'll talk about that tonight. But this morning, let me ask you, are you engaging the world around you? Do you see yourself as one who's been sent on a mission? Now, remember, again, this is not about guilting you. Okay? Brothers and sisters, there is no good in guilt. No motivation in that. And you're not to go home and compare yourself with each other. Everybody's the gifts and the ways that God uses you on mission is going to look different. Don't go home and say, man, nobody else that I know is inviting their folks to their house. Nobody else is going out door to door like I do. Nobody else is throwing gospel tracts from the top of the bridge like I do. Don't do that. All right? That's arrogance. Figure out, discern how God has gifted you to go, and go. Go with confidence and vibrancy and vigor, okay? Believe that the gospel message is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Well, Father, give us a great hope in the power of the gospel, not only to transform our own lives, and I know that there are many who have just struggled with their own deal this week. And they may have thought, oh, God, how long will I wrestle with this sin? God, I pray that You would give them a great hope that they can be cleansed and made more and more into the image of Jesus. I believe that because Jesus prayed for it. He promises it. He's going to present to Himself a bride who is purified and blameless and without spot. That's us. So we have great hope and confidence. But we can also have great confidence in the power of the gospel to transform the lives of people who are around us. Help us not to be fearful. Every time we read in Acts about the Holy Spirit filling people, then they're able to share the gospel with confidence and boldness. And so I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would fill us. Some of us are just scared to death. And some of us are self-indulgent. And we're consumed with our own agenda and our own mission. Lord, you know. And so I pray that you would apply the truth to our hearts as it's needed. And that we would go forth from this place not with guilt, but with joy. Great joy in the mission that's ours and the provision you have made for us in it. To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me again and let's sing?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.